together without marriage. The fact is, it's not a matter of things getting better. It's a matter of the acceptance of adultery and sin as being socially acceptable. Most Christians today don't see divorce and remarriage as an issue, just no matter what the cause. And as I think about this, I think about the recent Ashley Madison scandal, and if you're not familiar with that, there's a website that was on the internet. And if you wanted to cheat on your spouse, you could go to this website and you could sign up and you can actually find other married people that want to cheat on their spouse. And somebody hacked it and made public all of the names of the people that were on it. Needless to say, it caused quite a furor when that happened. There were 3 zip codes in the entire United States that did not have somebody on it. And ours was not one of the ones. There were 2 in Utah, 2 in Alaska and 1 in Utah. The 2 in Alaska both had a population of less than 300. But not only that, I read this past week where a Baptist pastor and professor in a seminary committed suicide because his name was one of the names on there. And he couldn't face the shame that it brought to him. It has infected people from one place to another. In Chicago a couple of years ago, there was a man who was somewhat dissatisfied with his wife, so he went on one of the internet dating sites and he found this woman that just really seemed like the perfect match. And so he set up a date with her, and when he got there, it was his wife. She divorced him because he wasn't faithful. Figure that one out. But the very fact that there's a website that promotes immorality, promotes adultery, and says, this is what we're here for, says something about the society in which we live today. I'm not big on statistics, but I'm going to give you some anyway. And this is according to a poll taken by ABC News. The said 83% of Americans claim to be Christian. Now, there was a Pew poll that was taken that said 70%. So depending on which poll you take, it's somewhere in that range. 53% of these said they were Protestant. 22% said they were Catholic. 37% of the Christians claim to be born again or claim to be evangelicals. However, what was interesting was that 19% of those claiming to be Protestants said they had no church affiliation at all. And so here you have all these people that say, yeah, I'm religious, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but I don't belong to any church, I just sort of do my own thing. Less than 30% of the 83% claiming to be Christian go to church regularly, and regularly was identified in this poll as one time a week at least. So less than 30% of the ones claiming to be Christian even go to church regularly at all. Now if you take that number and you figure how many people out of 120 or 30 we have here this morning will be back Wednesday night, sort of scary. So the question that I have this morning is it possible for us to actually live in this society in which we live and to have a godly home today? And if so, how can we do this? Well, I would suggest that first of all, we need to realize that it's not going to be done by others. It's not going to be done for us. It must begin and be done primarily in our homes. The church can't do it for us. And as much as I would love to have the best Sunday school program in all of America, even if we did, the church cannot carry this responsibility for our homes. Secular schools for sure are not going to do it, since any form of religion other than Islam has been banned from the schools. Religious schools may help, but even they will not be able to do the job. The fact is, it must be done in our homes. We must teach our children. I want to consider Noah just for a moment in Hebrews chapter 11. And there in verse 7, we read, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, as we think about this and we consider Noah and we consider the world of his day, we read in Genesis chapter 6 a description of the world in which he lived. And we think our world is bad, but look what God says about the world during the time of Noah. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man for whom I have created from the face of the land, for man, from animals, creeping things, to birds from the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." I find it interesting that, yes, we live in a wicked society, and yes, there are more and more people that are ungodly, but the truth of the matter is there are a lot of people who are seeking to serve God today. In Noah's day, everybody was wicked except Noah. As far as we know, he was the only righteous person that was still alive in his time. Now, as we think about Noah, we need to understand that when God first recognized Noah as being righteous, he may very well have still been single. May not even be married yet. We for sure know that he had not had any children yet when God first called him and told him to build the ark. And so it's very possible that Noah was still single at this time. But he worked for 100 years building this ark. In this wicked world, and nobody had ever seen it rain. Here he is out here building this huge boat, the 1.5 times the length of a football field, 1.5 times as wide, 3 stories high. And he's telling everybody it's going to rain, it's going to flood, and everybody's saying, "What's rain?" There's no indication that it had ever rained before up until now. God had watered the earth with dew. And here's this crazy man over here spends 100 years building this great big boat telling everybody, "You better repent." And people ignored him. If he was single at the time God called him, he married during this 100 years. He had 3 boys. He raised them in that wicked society while he was building the ark, while he was preaching to these people, while he was trying to get people to turn to God. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically how Noah managed to raise his children to trust God and to serve God. But I think there are some things that we can just know from what he had done and what we are told. He had to have taught them about God. He had to have taught them about faith in God and taught them the difference between right and wrong. But not only did he teach them verbally, but Noah, by the very fact of what he was doing in building this ark, he set a tremendous example by his life and by trying to preach to others and tell them about the impending doom. So we see Noah living in a wicked world, and yet he was able to raise his children to respect God. What about Abraham? Why did God choose Abraham? Why did he do that? Well, you remember the Lord appeared to Abraham. And it was because of his faith. That is, his belief in God, but not only his belief, but his obedience to God and willingness to submit to God. And so in Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, it is explained to us a little bit about why God chose Abraham. And this is at the time when God appears to Abraham. He promises him that he's going to have a son. He promises him that he's going to be blessed through this son, that all nations of the earth will be blessed. And then as the Lord is about to leave Abraham, he says, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah where Abraham's nephew Lot is living. And I really need to tell Abraham about it." And so we read, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, and this is the verse I want you to notice, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about them. So as we think about our society, we think about Abraham's society, we think about Noah's society, the question again comes, is it possible for us to have a godly home today? And if so, how can we do this? I believe very strongly that the godly home begins by choosing a godly mate. By choosing one who loves and shares the same scriptural and spiritual values that we have. And if we fail to do that, then we are starting our marriage on the wrong foot. And if we can do it, it's going to be extremely difficult to have a godly home. A passage that we're so familiar with in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And there is absolutely nowhere that this is more true than in marriage. Because the more intimate a relationship, the truer this becomes. There is nobody that has more influence on me than my wife. And I probably have more on my wife than anybody else. And so we need to understand the importance of choosing a godly mate, one that will help us. Now the problem here is the person that we may really like and may want to marry may be a good person in terms of the world. We think they'd make a good father, we think they'd be a good neighbor, they'd be a good husband or a good wife. We may think that they would be good in a lot of ways, but the fact is, if they don't respect and serve God, they will lead us away from God rather than to God. They will make our lives more difficult to serve God than they will to make it easy to serve God. And if two of us are working together, it becomes much easier for us to be pleasing to God and have the kind of family that God wants us to have. And so, to have a godly home, we need to begin with a husband and a wife who love God above everything else. We need to have a husband and wife who love each other, a husband and wife who have a mutual respect for each other and show that mutual respect. Paul, in writing on this subject in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 25, says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ died for the church. Do we love our wife that much? In Ephesians 5 and verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." It doesn't say, "Husbands, love your wives if they act lovable." It doesn't say, "Wives, respect your husbands if they act respectable." The love that is talked about here in this passage is the kind of love that we read in John 3:16 when it says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." It is the kind of love that we read here in verse 25 that says, "Jesus gave Himself for the church." It is a love that is a commitment on our part to love that person and look out for their best interest no matter what they are, no matter what they do, no matter what we face in life. And that's the kind of love we're to have for each other. Respect is the foundation of that love. And we build that respect over a period of years, and we must respect our husbands and our wives whether they act respectable or not. God has given them to us, and we have that responsibility. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage young women to love their husbands and love their children." And so wives are to love their husbands just as husbands are to love their wives. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." And I've said a lot of times, he did not tell us to understand them, because you won't. If you think you do, you fooled. Because by the time you figure them out, they change. So you're not going to understand them. But live with them in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she's a woman, and grant her honor. That's respect. Treat her special. One translation that's loosely translated says, put her on a pedestal as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. We see in Colossians 3 in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And I find that interesting because husbands tend to be gruff and we tend to sometimes get a little hateful and bitter at times. At least once or twice, probably more like 1,000 times, Diane has said to me, why did you say that so roughly? Or she said, why were you so hateful? And I said, I didn't know I was hateful. I guess because I'm a man. I don't know. Maybe that's not a good excuse. But the fact is, husbands have a tendency sometimes to do that. And he says, don't. Work on it. Get away from it. So to have this godly home, we need to begin with a husband and wife who love God and who truly love each other. And then we must teach and train our children to respect the authority that is there. It is a God-given authority that is, first of all, the authority of parents. And this is where it begins. And if we as parents do not teach our children to respect us and the authority we have as parents, then we have failed in our obligation to raise our children right. We must teach them, we must train them to respect authority. We're not their best friend, we're not their servant, we are not here for their pleasure. As parents, our responsibility is to teach them first and foremost respect for authority, and that begins with respect for authority of parents. And then it goes from there immediately to respect for God and respect for the Word of God. And when we have taught them to respect God above everything else, when they get old enough to understand, we tell them that God is first, and we teach them that and we show them that. We train them that way because they see it in us. But then we teach them to respect civil authority. Now that begins at school. I want to tell you something. Today we live in a society where the least little thing happens, parents want to sue the school or sue the teacher, or parents want to in some way destroy the work that teachers are doing. And so many teachers have given themselves so much of themselves to trying to educate our children. And they do it at a great disadvantage many times. Parents don't stand up for the civil authority like they should. They attack it themselves. I can't tell you the number of times when I was in school, and I was not always the best student in school, but I had a lot of fun. But I can assure you that there were lots of times when I went home, and my daddy's comment to me was, right or wrong, that teacher is in authority and you do what they tell you. He said, if you got a real problem, you talk to me about it. You see, he wanted me to understand about civil authority. And the reason that he was so adamant about doing that, one of the reasons, is because if you don't respect the teachers and you don't respect the school administration, when you get out of school, you're not going to respect the civil authorities of the government. You're going to end up in trouble. It starts with teaching respect for authority. Respect is shown in obedience. If children respect their parents, they're going to obey them. If children respect God, they're going to obey God. If children respect their teachers, they're going to do what the teacher tells them to do. But this requires teaching. As parents, we must teach our children, but it also requires enforcement. It's not enough just to tell them, oh, you need to do this or you need to do that. There may be some abnormal children that will always do that. I had a brother that was that way. He wasn't normal. You tell him to do something, he did it. He thought, you know, a good time's reading the book. Ooh. But the fact is, most children, that's not true. That has to be enforced. It requires discipline. And sometimes discipline involves punishment. It is training. The word discipline really means to train. The word discipline in the New Testament is an interesting word because it is a word that is used for taking a small tree and tying it in a certain way so that it will grow the way you want it to grow. you bind it. But discipline also involves punishment at times, and it means that there are going to be times that we're going to have to punish our children. Now, we need to understand that everybody is different. Adults are different. Husbands and wives are different. Children are different. There is no one-size-fits-all in the home. I mentioned my abnormal brother. Mother and daddy just tell him what to do, and he did it. They said, be home by 10 o'clock. He was home 9:45. Had another brother, he was more normal. Told him what to do and he refused to do it. They beat him and he still wouldn't do it. They beat him again, maybe he would then. Tell him to be home at 10 o'clock, he came in at 12. Get grounded 3 weeks, tell him to come in at 10, he come in at 12. Ground him 3 more weeks. The fact is, every child is different. You see, when they told me to be home at 10 at a quarter till, I called daddy and said, can I stay out till 11? He said, yeah. 11 coming up. I call him again. How about 12? Yep, I'll be okay. So you don't have to learn how to play the system. Don't try to defy it, you get a beating. But you see, the way they did with one didn't work with the other. The way they did with the other didn't work with the other. Every child is different, and children. You know, and sometimes parents think, boy, I've got it all figured out because this is what I did and this is how it worked. Well, it may work with yours. Doesn't necessarily mean it'll work with everybody else's, or if you had some more that'd work with them. We have to figure out what works according to the personality of each one, and we do it the best way we can, and even then we'll make mistakes, but we do the best we can to teach them, and above everything else, we teach them respect for authority, and we teach them responsibility. And if we've done that, then we've gone a long way toward having a godly home. The training, the teaching, and the punishment must be consistent. If you let them get away with it one time, then you've wasted all of the others that you didn't. If you're going to tell them that they're going to receive punishment, then make sure they got it. I've been talking about my own family, buddy. My daddy had a memory like an elephant. He said, if we get home, you're going to get a whipping. When I got home, I got a whipping. It didn't matter if it was 4 hours later. He never forgot it. And that's the way it needs to be. We need to be consistent. And today, so often, what happens is when our little children are little and they act up and they are defiant of authority or they act disrespectful and we laugh at them and we think it's cute. And then when they get a couple of years older, we want to punish them for it. And in their mind, they're thinking, hey, what's going on? It used to be funny. Why is she whipping me now? It doesn't make sense. And it doesn't. The fact is, we need to start training them from the earliest age to show respect for authority. But we need to make sure that discipline is done fairly. It must be consistent, and it must be fair. Make sure that whatever the punishment is, that it matches the crime. Someone has said, if you're going to spank your children, and this person does recommend it on occasion, they said, make sure it is only when they defy your authority. Anything else needs to be punished in some other way, and I think that's a good suggestion. And so we need to understand that it must be done fairly, but above everything else, it must be done with an attitude of love and a respect for God and His Word. God sets the standard. If God said it in my house, we do it that way. If that's the way we always live, then we'll be able to have a godly family. In Ephesians 6 and verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with the promise that it may be well with you, may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Heard just the other day of a parent that was in the doctor's office. And the kid touched something. I don't remember, a book or something. And this mother said, if you touch that book again, I'm going to break every finger in your body. Why? Why in the world would you want to do that to your children? So many fathers beat their children down. They can never find approval of their parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they do not lose heart. In Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer talks about discipline. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." It is, hold on a minute here. Okay, there we go. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be not be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." We can have godly homes. When God is put first in our lives as husband and wife and children, then we can have godly homes. Jesus said, really related to another subject, but He says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." So we need to ask ourselves, is God first in my life? Is God first in your life? If He's not, then you can make Him first in your life today by coming to Him in faith, by confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, by turning away from sin and repentance, by being baptized into Christ. If you're here and you're subject to His invitation, we'd invite you to come as we stand and sing.